Good to see everyone back with us tonight. Hope you brought your Bibles with you. We're going to be looking at Psalm 14 this evening. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 14 and study along with us as we are thinking about this particular psalm. This psalm is a psalm of David, and he's reflecting on God in a time when the enemies of Israel prevail. This may have been when he was a youth, before he became king. It also, some have speculated that it might have been during the time of Absalom's rebellion. We don't exactly know, but nevertheless, it seems like when David writes this particular psalm, that there are a majority of people who are being oppressed by the wicked. And that seems to be the case in many of his psalms. Of course, David had a tremendous lifespan of many years, and he was a musician and songwriter even before he became king of Israel. And no doubt some of these psalms were written during that time also. In this particular psalm, David is contemplating those who are, as we would consider them to be today, atheists, that is, those who don't really believe in God. And he has not only those who have atheism as kind of a theoretical belief, but also a practical belief in mind. That is, as long as you are behaving as if God does not exist, it really doesn't matter if you believe in God or not, because your actions demonstrate what your beliefs are. So whether a person is an actual atheist, a professed atheist, so to speak, or a practical atheist, that is, they might as well be one by the way that they're behaving, this psalm applies to them. And it applies to any who, in essence, deny God's authority over their life. And so as one lives one's life with the attitude that God doesn't exist, or as he might as well not exist as far as they're concerned, one should really consider what this psalm has to say about such a life. And so we've entitled this psalm in our lesson this evening, Without God, What Follows? When there is no God, and how do things progress? And so as we look at this psalm, we're going to see there's basically 4 points here, that first of all, without God, there is no morality. Second, without God, there is no knowledge. Third, without God, there's no confidence. And finally, without God, there is no hope. And so let's think about those 4 points this evening as we look at Psalm 14. Let's read through the psalm together. It's not very long, only 7 verses, and then we'll come back and look at the first few. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Well, first of all, without God, there is no morality. Look in verses 1 through 3, and specifically verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Corruption means to be mixed or tainted with additional elements. That is, one who is not pure. Abominable works are works that are hateful or despicable. things that are despised. David here says, there are none who do good, no, not one. And that is, in thinking about their thoughts and their actions, none of those are concerning that which is good. When we think about what is good here, we're thinking about what is morally good. We're not talking about whether something is good in the terms of I like it. Like someone might say, an ice cream cone is good because they like it. But that's not what the word good means here. The word good means here something that has positive moral qualities, something that is good from the standpoint of being virtuous and respectable. That is what is good in this particular verse. But these individuals don't practice morality. They don't act in respectable ways. They are despicable, as the context implies. Look at their description in verse 3. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. They've turned aside, that is, gone away from the path of righteousness. The Bible talks about there being a straight way or a straight path that we must follow. And that path is something to which we must not turn aside, either to the right hand or to the left, as the book of Proverbs says. And so we must then go forward on the path of righteousness. But these have turned aside. They have left the path of goodness. They have stopped walking in God's ways. Here in Psalm 14, we find this a text the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 through 12 to conclude that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He looks back at this verse and he says, this is a great verse to show that every single person has committed sin. Well, as we think about verse 2, it says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And that's going to come into play when we talk about that there, without God, there's no knowledge, because understanding is having knowledge of what is right and wrong. And if we don't have knowledge of what is right and wrong, then we really cannot order our lives in a straight way, in a good way. But as we continue to think about the first point, without God, there is no morality, let's think about how there is morality with God. That is, when we believe that God exists, and the fact of God's existence, for that matter, it provides right motivations for doing good. We find within the Bible, within God's revealed will, God speaking about how we ought to order our hearts, that is, our thoughts and our minds and our motivations. They must be pure. God gives us good motivations. And what are those motivations? To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that is, of course, the greatest motivation that we can have. Not only does God inform us in respect to our motivations, but he also informs us in respect to our behavior. It's not enough just to have good motivations. One must have good behavior as well. And of course, the Bible gives us that information also. It provides us everything that we need for life and godliness, Peter tells us. And Paul writes to Timothy, he tells us to give diligence to present ourselves unto God a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we present ourselves to God in our behavior, in our motivations, and as we understand the scriptures then reveal to us the things that we need to do what is right. God's existence provides information along the lines of good motivations. It provides information along the lines of good behavior, and it provides for accountability. Because when we think about what the Word of God says, we can look into it and measure our behavior against it and self-regulate and understand when we're not doing something that's right. James talks about that in James chapter 1, right? when he said that when we look into the perfect law of liberty and we're not a forgetful hearer, but a doer that works, then what? We're going to be blessed in our doing. And that perfect law of liberty then provides for us that mirror where we can examine ourselves and understand how we are behaving in reference to God. So there's accountability there. There's ultimate accountability from the standpoint of God's judging the world. We know 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what for what he has done in the body, whether it be good or bad. And so God holds us accountable. God helps us to have good relationships with other people. When we are, our motivations are right and our behavior is right, and we understand that we're going to be accountable to God, that gives us, it spurs us on toward having good relationships with other people. We want to talk to other people about good things. We want to have a good relationship with them. That is, we want to be friends. We want to be neighbors. We want to demonstrate Christ's love to them. And ultimately, we want to bring them to Christ. And that leads us to the last thing we think about when we think about good things relative to God's existence, that God provides good motivations, good behavior, accountability, good relationship with other people, and then also a purpose for being with other people other than simply to take advantage of them. You think about how the world works and how people act without God, all they're looking for out of their neighbor is some way to take advantage, some way to get a benefit, some way to help themselves in relationship to others. And that, of course, is not the reason why we should want a relationship with other people. Instead, we should want to do good to them. We should want to bless them. We should want to serve them. And all of that flows out of the great purpose of loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. And with God's existence, then, all of these good things can be pursued within our life. But without God, when you take God out of the equation, there's no foundation for any of those things. There is no morality. But then secondly, without God, there is no knowledge. Now we looked at verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there is any who understands, who seeks God. Understanding is an aspect of having knowledge. When we look at verse 4, this is emphasized again. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? Notice, no knowledge. Now, what kind of knowledge and understanding is being discussed here? It is, of course, knowledge of how to interact with others. It is knowledge of God and His purposes, ultimately. You know, God created this world with various purposes in mind. And when we live according to those purposes, we can have a very harmonious life. And we can have very good interactions with other people in this life. But if we don't live according to God's purposes, we don't have that knowledge, that information, that understanding, then we're bound to have conflict and disagreements. We're bound to get into trouble. We're bound to commit sins that then impact our own lives in a detrimental way, in a hurtful way. And we will commit sins that impact other people's lives in a very hurtful way. And so the Lord is looking down, and He wants to know if there are any who understand. The lack of knowledge is known by other people. It says here, notice, the workers of iniquity have no knowledge. And what do? They eat up my people as they eat bread. What does that mean? They take advantage of them. They use them for their own evil purposes. And so the workers of iniquity have no knowledge, and they do not call upon the Lord. Not only do they have no knowledge in relationship with others, but they have no knowledge in relationship with God as well. And because of that, They will not worship God as they ought to. They will not call upon the Lord as they ought to. Notice some lessons from this particular section. We see that God is always watching. The Lord looks down, it says, from heaven upon the children of men. He is looking and seeing how each person is behaving every single day. Proverbs 15 and verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." And God looks down because He wants us to have knowledge. He wants us to have understanding. He wants us to live our lives in a way that is going to be impactful for good. In Colossians 2 and verse 3, it talks about how that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And God shared Jesus Christ with the world so that the world might have knowledge and that the world might have understanding. God wants us to have knowledge, but so many are without God. And because they're without God, they have no knowledge. Paul would warn Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20 from people who would pursue knowledge that is falsely so called. That is, they say they have knowledge, but the truth of the matter is that is false knowledge. And there's a tremendous amount of that in the world today, competing with the Word of God for our lives and for our decisions and for our behavior. Oh yes, the world has a set of quote-unquote knowledge that they want you to accept and they want you to believe. And if you accept it and you believe it, then you're going to behave just like they behave. You're going to act just like they act. Is that what we want to do, that follow that false knowledge? That knowledge isn't really knowledge. It's falsehood. It's lies. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12 tells us that there are those who would rather believe a lie than to know and accept the truth. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7 that there are those who are always learning, yet never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And why is that? Because they don't want to. They would rather believe the lie. They would rather have the false knowledge. They would rather never learn the truth, because if they did, they would have to change their behavior. They would have to change their lives. They couldn't live in that immoral way that they've been living in and accept the truth. There is no knowledge, therefore, because of their immorality. And so these who have no knowledge and who are immoral in their behavior, and how do they behave? They work to obtain the possessions of others. They, as the psalmist describes it, they eat up God's people as they eat bread, just seeking to devour others and use them for their own purposes and for their own gain, for their own benefit, without concern about how they impact other people's lives. Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says that we should be careful that we don't bite and devour one another and thereby consume one another with this kind of behavior. And so you see, these do not depend upon God for their sustenance, but upon themselves and how they can take advantage at every opportunity. And so without God, there is no knowledge. But then notice in verses 5 and 6 that without God, there is no confidence. There they are in great fear, the psalmist writes. Great fear. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Notice how these without God behave. First of all, they live in great fear. That's really what is motivating a lot of their behavior, their own fears. Their fears of having to do without. Their fears of not knowing where their next morsel of bread is going to come from. Their fears of not having shelter and clothing and those kinds of things. They have great fear. Their fear drives them. Their fear drives their decisions. Their fear drives their actions. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1 says that the wicked flee when no one pursues. That's a life of fear right there. Running away from an imaginary enemy because you are afraid that everyone else is out to get you. And why is it that people are afraid that everyone else is out to get them? Because they're out to get everyone else. Think about it. That's how they behave. And so that's the kind of behavior they expect from other people. And so they are afraid that others are going to use them just as they use others. Fear drives their life, not love. But you see, with God, we can let love drive our life, not fear. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, John writes, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." Love and fear are the opposites as far as Christianity is concerned. When one's life is driven by fear, there is no love in his life. It's just self-preservation. But when one's life is driven by love, there is no fear in his life. And why is that? Because love is always looking out for other people. There is no fear in love. So the wicked are driven by great fear, and that causes them to behave in ways that are despicable, as we said earlier. And notice that David says that they shame the counsel of the poor. When you fear that everyone else is out to get you, then you're going to try to get them before they can get you. And that's what this is about. Shaming other people, putting down other people, trampling over them, making them seem as if they don't have anything, as if they can't provide anything for anyone else. Why is that? Why do they do that? So that they can be in control? This is intimidation and control of the fearful. Well, Paul said that he wasn't going to behave that way, that is, in a way that's going to try to intimidate men and women and others, and in a way that's fearful, in a way that is going to be concerned about what people think and how people think. But rather, he said this, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Galatians 1 and verse 10. And so he wasn't concerned about pleasing other people and concerned about other people in the terms that wicked people are concerned about him. But he was concerned about his relationship with God first. You see, the wicked are more concerned about people than they are about God. But if we will be concerned about God and our relationship with him first, then God will take care of our relationships with other people. In contrast to the wicked here in verses 5 and 6, the righteous have God on their side. Notice verse 5, God is with the generation of the righteous. And verse 6, the Lord is his refuge, that is, the refuge of the righteous. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now there is one who has a great relationship with God. One who does not fear. One who is not concerned about other people and what they can do to him. He understands that the Lord is with him, that he has the presence of the Lord in his life. And because of that, he can be content. His fears will not drive him. His concerns about other people's behavior will not drive him. His desire to please people will not drive him. It will be his relationship with God that will drive him. And he will be confident and he will be content. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46 and verse 1 says, and so with God we have confidence, but without God there is no confidence. And finally, without God there is no hope. The psalm ends on a great note of hope for those who have God within their life. Listen to what David writes. He says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And so for the believer, there is great hope. There is hope for salvation. There is hope for freedom. And there is hope for great joy. For the atheist, there is no hope. Whether one is an actual atheist or practical atheist makes no difference. They are, as Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, without hope and without God in the world. But the righteous have hope for salvation. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Hope for eternal life. The righteous have hope for freedom. Jesus said to those Jews who believe, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8, verses 31 and 32. And they have hope for joy and gladness. Romans 15, 13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now there's great joy, there's great hope, but it's only for those who believe. It's only for those who have God in their lives. Without God, there is no hope. Without God, there is no salvation. Without God, there is no peace. Without God, there is no joy. Without God, there is no freedom. What a powerful psalm this is to teach us that we need God within our lives. We need God so that we can behave morally. We need God so that we can have true knowledge of the way the world works. We need God so that we can have confidence and contentment and love. We need God so that we can have hope, peace, and joy. Maybe tonight there is someone here who needs God. If you're not a Christian, you can become one by hearing the word of Jesus Christ, believing it, repenting of sin, confessing him as Lord, and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. There is hope. There is joy. There is salvation in following the path of Christ. Maybe you're a Christian and you need the prayers of the church because you found yourself not believing lately and you need some good words of hope. Well, if that's what you need this evening and we can pray for you, we'd be happy to do so. And whatever your need may be, you can come make it known right now while together we stand and while we sing.